If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 this morning. And those who are visiting this morning, we are in the book of Galatians as far as the study is concerned. But as a general practice on holidays, I do more themed messages. Sometimes they fit and sometimes they don't fit within the context of the passage we're going through. Last week it didn't necessarily fit, nor did this one. What I'm not going to do is I'm not going to tell you the proper biblical resolution you're supposed to have for the new year. I don't know if you're into that or not, all those wonderful resolutions. How many have ever made a New Year's resolution? Okay. How many have ever kept a New Year's resolution? Few? Okay, good. One or two. That's why we don't do New Year's resolutions. How many have ever done a New Year's resolution for a diet? You know how often that works? And that's fine. I think New Year's resolution is okay as long as you understand you can do a resolution every day if you want to. There's nothing special about the first of the year. I hated the first year as a kid growing up because my mother believed it was right to eat cabbage on the first day of the year. You talk about demented. But we had to eat cabbage on the first day of the year because it's supposed to be something. I don't remember what. What I want to talk about this morning is contained in the number of passages of Scripture. I was thinking early this morning about David and Israel when David was a young lad. Was at conflict with the Philistines, which was not unusual. They were at conflict with the Philistines often. And the Philistines were in the midst of rebuking them and mocking them and making little of their God. And nobody was willing to go down to the valley to fight Goliath. And young David comes in the scene and he asks a question. He says, is there not a cause? And he says, there's sometimes things, some things are worth dying for, and some things you just fight anyway because it's right to do. And I've been thinking this last few weeks about this issue of the church, and I'd like to propose a couple thoughts this morning from the passage that we're going to look at in Matthew 16. Before we do that, let me ask you a few questions. If I ask you questions about the government, and I ask you things like, well, do you think those in authority in our government understand that their authority comes from God, you'd probably answer that question, no. If I ask you whether you thought those in the political authority understood that their job was to curtail and punish evil, do you think they understand that? Maybe, but maybe not directly from God. Do you think those in political power understand that God wants them to do what they can to encourage people to do good? Well, maybe some might, but most probably would not know that. How many of you think that those in political power understand that they are considered ministers of God? I don't think most of them understand that concept. If I ask you another note, if I said, do you think most people in our community, in our family, in our country understand that our homes were established by God? Do you think most people know that? Most people probably don't know that, but they know something about God and homes and stuff, but not really that God established it. Do you think most homes in America understand submission to authority? Probably not. Do you think most homes understand that there's supposed to be people in submission in the homes and there's roles to play and they're supposed to play the roles that God has designed for them? Most people probably don't know that. Most homes don't understand the love of Christ and what God is supposed to do in the home as far as love of Christ is concerned. Most don't know what it means about being children of God and how children and parents are supposed to act with one another and how children are supposed to be in obedience and honor and parents are supposed to love and train and admonish and teach and so forth in the love and admonition of the Lord. But what I want to talk about is the confusion about the church. It's been popular to say in recent years that we're supposed to find a cause bigger than ourselves. And that's been a popular theme. We've heard a lot of politicians use that phrase, as well as many, many others, to rally the troops and get people together to go and do something and make sacrifice. And it's a favorite phrase for sacrifice. For me personally, there are some things that are just plain not worth sacrifice. For instance, losing weight. Why sacrifice all that good food during Christmas holidays for losing weight. That doesn't seem like a waste of time to you. Amen? See? There are some things that's just not worth the sacrifice. It's just not important enough. It's just not a cause big enough. There are other things that are causes that are big enough for us to make the sacrifices. The Church of Jesus Christ, for all of its flaws, and when I say the Church of Jesus Christ, I mean more than a building that's down the street, more than even those that are in this room, but the church at large. The church at large is an important, and I hesitate to use the word institution because I think it might be misunderstood. I don't like to use the word organization because I think that also can be misunderstood. But if I use the word organism, then surely everyone's confused. Is that a plant? So how to define it exactly other than to say that God, in His sovereign grace, chose the church to be the means that He would work with in this period of time. I didn't use the word dispensation because I don't want to offend all of us who have covenant leanings as well. But needless to say that though you're dispensational or a covenant, you understand that God works in the church, and He's established a church, and He's working in the church, yet there's a lot of problems in the church. And those problems in the church can take a lot of different forms, and there's a lot of issues there. But I do believe with all my heart that the church is very, very important to Christ. It's the only organization, if you will, or organism, or institution, or whatever phraseology you might want to use, that says that Christ died for. Only one. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't die for all. I'm not suggesting that. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't die for people who were not theoretically part of the church of the Old Testament or something of that nature. But Christ died for the church, that He loved the church, and that one day that He is going to present that church to Himself. And I say all those things to say that I think the church is worth living for, and the church is worth making sacrifices for, and the church is worth working for. I think it is. I work for a local church, but in reality, I work for a bigger church than that. I remember when my ordination, I was going through this 3-hour ordeal of question and answers from all these different leaders and so forth, and they were sitting asking me all these questions. And they said, well, what if this church decides not to ordain you? What are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to be disappointed. But it doesn't mean I'm not going to still serve God and still serve the church, because I think that's what God wants me to do. I think you have to make a decision that some things are worth fighting for, some things are worth dying for, some things are worth working for, some things are worth living for. And the church is one of those things. And I think possibly we don't understand the whole significance of the fact that this is what God decided to use with all of its flaws. So in Matthew chapter 16, I want us to look through this passage of Scripture with some measure of detail, because I think there's important issues here that I think might help us to understand the importance of the church as far as God's working today is. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, we pray that our hearts and minds might be open to Your truth. We know, Lord, that Your Word is truth, doesn't just contain truth, but it is truth, that we can read it with great confidence. We can read it and know that we can reliably count on it to guide us to the truth that's within us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do the job He has promised to do to illuminate us to that truth, and then to enable us by His grace to be obedient to it. And Lord, we just pray these things and pray that You'll be glorified in all that we do in this local church, even as a representative of that bigger body, the church. Help us, Lord, to understand what You did and You are still doing today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus had come near Caesarea, it tells us, and as He's coming in his course of His ministry at this point in time, at least halfway through, possibly further in the course of His ministry, verse 13 of this passage tells us He asked the disciples two questions. And I want you to notice these two questions because the rest of this passage hinges on these two questions. He asked, first of all, of His disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Do you think Jesus knew who men say that He was? Now, of course, it depends on your position on what part of the prerogatives of His deity He was exercising at this point in time. But needless to say, there were many times He knew what people were thinking, and it was clear, He says, He knew what was in their heart. So I don't think it was a doubtful thing for Him to know what people were thinking. I don't think this was necessarily a CEO of a new corporation called Christianity that gathered his high lieutenants, disciples around him to ask him questions to find out, well, how are we faring in this new enterprise called the church? I don't think that's what was going on. I think it's far more personal than that. I think he wanted his disciples to come to some conclusions and his disciples to know what they thought. This is an important thing about verbalizing what you believe, because once you verbalize it, you realize maybe I'm not, you know, maybe I don't believe that if I verbalize it. And so it's a good process to go through. And he brings his disciples together, and he wants to know, not at this point what they were thinking, but he wants them to know, do they know what everyone else is thinking? Do they know what people think about him? So if I asked you this question this morning, even in a more specific manner, do you know what your neighbors think about Christ? Kind of in that kind of mode. Or do you know what your friends think about Christ? Do you know what your family thinks about Christ? Just do you know what these people are saying about who I am? Now, if you note that in the course of the question, he already gives them the answer. He doesn't say, do you know, what are these people, who do they say I am? He says, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he already answers the question for them. So the answer should have been, well, everyone says you're the Son of Man, which was a clear testimony in the scripture as to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the anointed one that was promised to come. Son of Man is a favorite term of not only of many of the writers of the New Testament, but Jesus himself used the term of himself far more than he used any other term to describe himself, because it clearly understood when you read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament, to say he was the Son of Man meant he was the Christ. He was the one who was anointed. He was the one that was promised. He was the one that was prophesied that would come. And that this Son of Man is the one who was going to bring about the redemption of Israel. And so he knew who he was, and he made it clear who he was, and he declared clearly who he was to all those he ministered with and ministered to. But he said he wanted to find out, and wanted the disciples to tell him, who everyone else was saying. Now notice in verse 14, they tell him some of the answers and responses they had. First of all, they said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Now remember, not too much earlier than this, John the Baptist had been what? Killed. How? He was beheaded. Now, I can understand if he was shot or stabbed, mortally wounded, or got a disease, that there's a possibility maybe they just made a mistake and he wasn't really dead. But as a general rule, if you lose your head, there's not much doubt that you're dead. Now, I know people live as if they don't have a head, but that's not what we're talking about here. So if someone was along the way and you said, well, who do you think Jesus is? And they said, I think he's John the Baptist. Now, do you think that's rather miraculous to say he was John the Baptist? I mean, that would be a miraculous thing, would it not? People were more willing to believe the miraculous far more easily than they're able to believe the truth. Isn't that an interesting thing about people? There's people on TV and the radio and in print who are always claiming supernatural events. That's a big deal today. And they always supernatural. People are more willing to believe the supernatural. And so you share with them the supernatural event of Jesus Christ coming to the earth. They go, I just don't know about that. But they're more than willing to believe all the other malarkey. So they say he's John the Baptist. Some said he's who else? Elijah. Now, that's a little even more significant, is it not? Because not only is Elijah dead, but he's just a little rotten. I mean, he's been gone for a long time, correct? So wouldn't it be rather miraculous if this was really Elijah that was there? So again, they believed the miraculous, but they weren't interested in the truth. So because Jesus had made it clear he wasn't John the Baptist, he made it clear he was not Elijah. He was not. He was the Son of Man. But these people believed those things. Who else was he? Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet. A prophet that had great compassion and wept for Israel. So they had seen Jesus and his response to Israel, and so maybe this was what he was. Again, he had been dead for a long, long time. Or one of the other prophets. Now, I don't know why they said. Maybe they thought John the Baptist and he were similar in some fashion. They were related in some degree. Maybe they thought he was Elijah because he kind of preached like Elijah. Maybe they thought he was Jeremiah because he had kind of compassion like Jeremiah. Whatever the reason, these are the things that they were coming up with, all of which were miraculous events, if in fact he was any of those three. And they were more than willing to believe those miraculous events but they would not believe the truth, the miraculous event of the incarnation, and that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and he's the Son of God. So they said he's all these things. Then he goes on to say, look at verse 15. He asks a secondary question. And notice the secondary question he asks here. He says, I say to you, verse 16, is that where I am? 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And of course, the you is in the emphatic position here in the Greek. And the idea is that he wanted to emphasize to them the issue here was what they were thinking. And that was a critical issue for them. Not necessarily what everyone else was thinking, but what they specifically were thinking about who he was. And amen, he had spent at least a year and a half with them at this point in time. And so Peter stands up to speak. Now, does that surprise you? That shouldn't surprise us. Peter was always standing up and speaking. And sometimes Peter, when he stood up to speak, he was pretty good. And sometimes when Peter stood up to speak, he wasn't. Hoof and mouth disease and so forth. Peter's answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is a remarkable statement. I mean, that's as clear and as concise as you can make it. Peter was finally right on target. He's absolutely correct. Why he spoke, I don't know. Did Peter think he was a spokesman of the group? Generally, he did. Appointed or not, or self-appointed, he usually spoke for the group. And so they understood the whole issue of the Judaism. They understood the prophecies of the Old Testament. They understood the whole idea of the Christ that would come from the ranks of Judaism, and that he would come, and he would be the anointed one, and he'd be the one who would save Israel from their sins. He'd be the one to establish the kingdom. He would be the one that delivered them. He would be the one to establish the throne. He'd be the one that brought Israel back to the land. All of those things are wrapped up in this whole issue called the Christ, which we're not going to go into detail this morning. But they understood this. He understood this. These Jewish disciples understood this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is far greater than being Jeremiah, is far greater than being John the Baptist, is far greater than any one of the prophets, is far greater than even Moses, is far greater than any miracle that they had or understood. He was Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was the house and lineage of David, and it was clearly understood throughout all of his ministry that this is what his claim was, and even the Jews understood that claim and made it clear by John 8 because they tried to kill him for it. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want you to see Jesus' response to this. Because I would think this sets the stage for what I'm talking about in relationship to the church this morning. First of all, he says, Jesus answers, says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, uses his proper name here, his entire name here. And he makes a comment, he says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You need to understand that what God is doing is what God and only God can do. There is no way that this truth can be understood without the revelation of God himself. That's the only possibility. Now, I realize there are people who believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I know that there are people who believe elements of those aspects of God and Christ, and maybe they're a little mixed up in some other religious and cultic movements and so forth. But the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is only revealed to those to whom God reveals it to. And it's within God's sovereign will as to who he might reveal it to. It's not for us to decide. And whatever your concept of the church, and whatever your role you believe the church is, and whatever role you believe you should have in the church, and whatever function you think you should carry out within the context of the church, understand this. That God is the one who builds his church and God is the one that does the revealing. And that's not to suggest for one moment that we're not part of that plan. It's not for one moment that we're not part of that revelation that God might use us as spokespersons to share that message because God clearly wants us to do that. Those around us and those in other parts of the world. And it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to preach the gospel. We are. It's not that the word of God, is sent out by, different miraculous means, but God might use us. But know this first and foremost, the destiny of every man, woman, and child in all of eternity is based upon God's decision about his revelation, his revelational law. Understand that. His destiny and his understanding that Christ is the Son of the living God is not based upon some intellectual assent to those facts. It's not based on some evidence, empirical evidence that a person has gathered. It's not even based upon the, if you will, miraculous events in one's life, it's only based upon the revealed Word of God as God reveals it to him. And the Father is one who revealed it to Peter here. Does that mean make a difference? It makes every difference in the world when it comes to church ministry philosophy. Everything we do in this church has to recognize it's God who changes people's thinking. Only God. You might try. You might be a part of it. But to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ and a person's concept of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon what God does. Do you know how freeing that is as far as your responsibilities to change people's thinking? I'm not opposed to apologetics. I think apologetics is a great study and a great science. I think it's neat to be able to argue and win arguments. But apologetics doesn't make people converts. The Holy Spirit makes people converts. Not apologetics. Not our ability to argue around the circles around people, but only the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know clearly from John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit is the one who does that conviction and does that ministry. So Jesus says, you're blessed. And so obviously Peter was blessed for this because of what God has done. And I'm assuming just by attachment here that all those who come to the same conclusion are blessed as well. Though the context doesn't necessarily say this. Then verse 18, he makes another comment, which I think is quite interesting and probably fitting for our understanding of a cause that's a whole lot bigger than us to live for and to die for. He says to him that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I know that there are different opinions regarding this whole aspect of Peter and the rock and building his church and all those type things. And I don't know how much detail I want to get into it, but I do want to touch base on just a couple things about it that I think are important for us in this, in our study here this morning. First of all, Peter was not an uncommon name, and it was not an uncommon usage for the Lord Jesus Christ. He used it hundreds of times in the scripture, the word Peter is used, and that's what he called him. You've heard enough illustrations about the fact that the word Peter means stone, or possibly a little rock. It's a rock you can pick up is the idea behind it. And you've heard enough illustrations, I'm sure, if you've been in church for any length of time, to know the next word, rock, is not the same rock. Usage is a different word. Well, it's not exactly a different word. They're similar words because one's feminine, one's masculine. One is in reference to a small stone, one's in reference to a big stone. And normally not a big stone in the sense, oh, that's a big rock. But I mean like a bedrock kind of big stone, as you would see when you're driving down 390 and you see all those rocks kind of stacked on one each other. That's like bedrock. In fact, Jesus gave a parable, remember, he says that the foolish man built his house upon the... You want to sing this song with me? And the wise man built his house upon the rock. And what kind of rock did he build it on? A little bitty Peter rock? No. A big rock. A slab. Why? Because you build on a rock, it stays up. Build on the sand, it... have you seen the mudslides in San Bernardino, California, on TV? They built their houses on mud. And I never understood it. I mean, I grew up my whole life in California and see these people putting these houses up on the side of the hills with big stilts. I'm thinking, that's smart. So understand the distinction. Those things have been made forever, commentary after commentary. There's a commentary written earlier than any extant manuscript of the Greek New Testament we have available that addresses this passage. And in that passage, they make the distinction between those two words. From, I think it's 157 A.D. I mean, that's how old this commentary is. And it makes a comment about this. It makes a distinction between these two words. And so what has happened down through the years, people have gotten confused about these things. And the church has a tendency to make things confused. And I say the church is organized within the world. And people have made issues that Peter, well, he must have been the rock. And what Jesus is saying there is that he's going to build his church upon Peter, and that Peter, therefore, must have been the first among equals among the disciples, and therefore, he's the ultimate disciple, and so therefore, he's the lead disciple, and therefore, of course, Peter moves to Rome, where we don't know, and when we don't know, but he moves to Rome, and he becomes the pope, and so then he was able to pass on this first thing about popehood down to other people. I don't know if popehood's a word, is it? My kids tell me I make up words all the time, which I do. And so he passes on this thing called apostolic succession down, and so we have all these popes, and the pope today is a direct successor to Peter. Nothing in this passage says that. Zero. And none of even the church fathers of the first three centuries ever held to that position. None of them. Which is interesting, even of itself. So what's the point here? Jesus says he's going to build his church, and he's going to build his church upon some rock, whatever rock that is. And let me suggest to you, and I'm not going to get into great detail here, you can do whatever you want with it. If you want to study it further, there's no lack of information out there. There's no lack of literature that people have written about this topic, and you can find all kinds of commentaries that will deal with this. You can do whatever you want in your study. But let me suggest three possibilities here. One is that Peter was representative of the apostles, and that the Lord was saying he's going to build the church upon the foundations of the apostles and the apostles' teaching. And people use this passage to prove that, and sometimes they'll go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 and say, where Jesus talks about the church, he says, I'll build my church on the foundation of the apostles. And that Peter was an apostle, and that's what he's referring to, and so that's a parallel passage supposedly that proves that. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he was saying, well, what he's really building on was the confession of Peter. How many have heard that line before? You've heard that, haven't you? That is the confession of Peter. What was his confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it must be that he's referring to, because he says this rock, so this has to refer to something, and since it's feminine rather than masculine, couldn't be Peter, has to be something else, so the only thing they can find in the passage, it must be the confession of Peter. So it's Peter's confession. So then they say, well, what verses would you use to support that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, same verse they use to prove the other one, because it's the foundation of Peter and the other apostles, and what do they preach? They preach that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And therefore, it was the disciples and Peter and that confession that was the foundation of it. The third possibility is that the foundation of the church is Christ. And that he's the foundation of what this is all about. And interesting, they use Ephesians 2:20 to that prove that as well. And that's always a strange thing to me, to use the same verse to prove all three points. Which I think somebody must be wrong. But just to give you an idea with this, let's turn to 1 Peter. Just briefly. Because this is really the only position that gives more verses other than that that really support the position. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, talks about the newborn babes desiring the milk of the word, and that we might grow. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejecting the deed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him, this cornerstone, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they are also appointed. What does the stone refer to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 here? The stone, obviously, is the stone of Christ. And it's a quote from Isaiah's passage and another passage of Scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, whatever issue is being raised here in relationship to judgment one day, but notice verse 11 specifically, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then we won't turn to it, but you can look in Romans 9 and the whole issue that Paul uses in Romans 9 to deal with the Israel and church issue is that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone, was rejected. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, it refers to the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, Christ is the rock. So am I suggesting to you that what Jesus was saying in this passage in Matthew chapter 16 is that the foundation is Christ? Let's read the passage again, and I'll try to make it clear for you. Back in Matthew chapter 16. He says in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, which we're not getting into this morning. May I suggest to you that I do not believe it's Peter, because I don't think there's anything in the passage would say it. Plus, it would make the play on words mean nothing whatsoever. I don't believe it's the apostles being referred to here, because I don't know that that would make any difference to the passage, because it still doesn't deal with the issue of the rock issue. It could very well be the confession of Peter. That's a possibility, because that's in the context of the passage of Scripture. It could also be Christ, but that's not actually in the context of the passage of Scripture. You have to go elsewhere. But what is in the context of the passage is this, is that Christ will build his church on it, and it is surely not Peter, and it is surely not people. What Christ is going to build his church on is something that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And from what I've seen, is that the only thing the gates of hell cannot prevail against is God himself, is the only one that cannot be prevailed against. This suggests to me that no matter what happens within the context of the church is destined for victory, is what it says. And that there's nothing out there more powerful than the church. There's nothing more powerful than what established that church. There's nothing more powerful than Christ and that confession. Nothing. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. There's nothing more powerful than Christ. And even death itself wanes in the face of Christ. He says he'd come to defeat every foe, including death has been defeated. Death no more has any sting. And the point he makes in this passage of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ is building that church. And no matter what people may do, no matter how people may confuse things, the point is that church will be built, no matter what. That is happening even as we speak. Now, what part we have in it is we have a part in it only from a local sense. We only have parts in it in other local senses. That church has not yet met. One day it will meet, but we're a part of it only in that sense. Don't think for one moment that this is referring to the building down the street. Now, we appreciate building that building, and that's an enjoyable process, but that's not what he's talking about. That church isn't even this. I can say, well, the church has gathered this morning. And we use that phraseology, but that really isn't true, because there are people here who are really not part of the church. Now, elements of that church are here. There are people who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, who can say with Jesus, say with Peter here, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which makes you a part of that church. But not everyone in this room believes that. And certainly not everyone lives that and believes that in such a way that lives it. But it doesn't mean that Christ isn't building the church. He is building the church, which means it's not our job to build the church, but it's his job. And he's going to do it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will be victorious. It will happen. It's not our church. It's his church. And it's not our job to build it. It's his job to build it. Does that mean, therefore, that as a cause, we have a cause we do nothing about? Does that mean we have no job to do? Does that mean that we sit back and say, well, Christ is building his church. I'll just sit back and let him do whatever he wants. Why send Ralph why send Ralph to Pakistan? Christ is going to build his church in Pakistan anyway. You must just stay here. It's more comfortable here than in Pakistan, right? Sometimes. It's more convenient. They got better water for sure. Probably not better food, but why send him? Why should he go to Pakistan? Why should Kathy go to Poland? Why do we do these things? Christ is going to build his church anyway. We must just sit back and do nothing. And I suggest to you, just because Christ is building his church doesn't mean there's something for us as believers today that we should have a part within the context of his building his church. And the first context we have to have is understand to be a part of that building is we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that we have obligations and responsibilities to being a part of that community called the church. to share the gospel to the lost and dying world, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have an obligation to live a life as a Christian to demonstrate our Christianity to the world we're in, so that we understand that we are a part of that process. And the process and goal of that church is to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. And so that each and everything we do for that purpose, with that goal in mind. Why? Because the work won't get done if we don't do it? No. Because the work will get done because it's not our work, but because it's our obligation to do so. We're called to do so. We're responsible to be a part of the living God, the living church. And my suggestion to you is, it is a cause worth living for. I don't know that Kodak is a cause worth living for. I don't know that all other businesses are causes worth living for. Now, you work there, and you may make some money there, and you could be grateful for that and grateful for the job, especially considering people who don't have jobs. But it is not what we live for. We live for Christ. We live for the cause. And we live for something bigger and grander than ourselves. And what we need to understand is that the cause we live for isn't our idea, but it's God's idea. He's the one that established the church at this point in time. He's the one who wants us to work in the context of what He's doing and building His church upon either Himself or on the confession of Peter here. And we need to recognize that we've got to take this serious. We've got the new year coming in. And I know that on occasion people think about the new year and think, well, what am I going to do this next year? Think about retirement. They think about paying off bills. They think about remodeling the house. Think about getting a new car. Think about fixing the old car they have. Think about all the things you're going to do this year. I wonder how much thought has been given. And I wonder what God wants me to do to build the church this year. And I don't mean volunteering to help Mark down there at the church every day and build that church, though I think you should. But that's not what it's all about. What part do you have or will you play within the bigger part of the church? How does God want you to be used in connection to a cause bigger than yourself? The cause of the church. What does God want you to do when the context of this part of the world is the rest part of the world? What does God want you to do? And I would suggest to you that the church is a great cause to take. And it's a cause worth living for and fighting for and sacrificing for. Because God says it's His church and He will build it and He wants us to be a part of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we just pray that as we look into this new year, that You'll help us to recognize that we have great responsibilities for the church. And we know, Lord, that they mostly take sight for us in our minds and our lives and our daily activities to this local church. And Lord, a lot of times we lose sight of the fact that there's something bigger than just this local church. But help us, Lord, to realize we have responsibilities and responsibilities within this local church that connect to the church at large. And that all of us have a responsibility, Lord, to find out what You would have us to do to be a part of this cause for which You died and made sacrifice for and that You love. And Lord, we pray that we'll realize that there has to be something bigger than us out there and that You give us the courage and grace to live for something better and bigger than ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name.